Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to read verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address, his final address to the children of Israel. They are finally at the border of the promised land. They're about to cross over Jordan into Canaan, and we know all the battles that take place. He's about to give over leadership, and so he gives them one more message. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?" Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight that we have the word of God. Help us to pay attention to it. Help us to listen to the speaking of your Holy Spirit to us this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm thankful for our nation. I'm thankful for America. I'm thankful that I was born in America. And I think that America is a great nation. Now, I know that there's a lot of things that people disagree on in America. I think probably the only thing that we would agree on is that we don't agree on everything. But also, I think we would agree that America has room to improve. But when we think about a great nation, and Moses talks about Israel as being a great nation, and we think about modern society and the modern nations, the secular nations, what is it that makes a great secular nation? Apart from living for the Lord and having Christ in the nation, but just in regard to like a secular modern nation, what are some of the things that make it great? Well, I think a nation, in order to be great, it needs to enable its people to live in prosperity. I mean, our Declaration of Independence talks about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I think that's important for a nation, to really prioritize their people, to allow them to live in freedom and to pursue their happiness and wealth and prosperity. I think a great nation is one that's able to defend itself, that's able to protect its people and from enemies foreign and domestic, right? That ensures the safety of their people. I think of a great nation is one that has a fair and a just government and a legal system and all that goes and all that entails and all of that. I mean, it has to be fair and it has to be a just government. And certainly when we look at America, we see these things in place and we look at them and go, there's definitely room to improve in all of these. But a great nation. And you know, Moses is talking to Israel and the Lord is talking to Israel through Moses about what qualifies them as a great nation. And it's different than what we think about when we think about a modern nation. And Israel was and is definitely different than the rest of the nations. But what he's talking to them about, and I want to go start in chapter 4, right at the very beginning, chapter 4 and verse 1. Here's what really would make them a great nation. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." And he continues on later in the chapter, verse 32. We're going to read 32 all the way down through verse 38. But verse 32, he says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day." And we would say that the thing that made Israel great was God. what God did for them. But what Moses is specifically talking about in verse 1 and then the end of the passage that we read is the what showed how great Israel was the fact that they were living in this land, that God had brought them to this land. And he talks about in verse 32 through verse 38, that long process, starting with Moses and the burning bush and God calling Moses and then delivering them from Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, bringing them to a land that had nations greater and mightier than them. And yet God delivered them from them and defeated them and installed Israel in this land. And we look at Israel and we look at where they are, and the fact that they lived in that land, that they dwell in the land of Israel, is a sign of how great a nation they are, because God put them there. God installed them in that place. It's not just when we talk about the greatness of Israel, as we see in Scripture, it's not just where they are, but tied to that is also who they were, who God had told them to be. Because those two things were related, weren't they? They were in the land and they stayed in the land because of their obedience to God. And we know there were times of disobedience and then God punished them and removed them from the land. So we look at Israel and we see the greatness of them as a nation. But if we take this passage and as we kind of apply it to us, we can ask, what qualifies a believer to be a great Christian? What qualifies a believer as a great Christian? Now, there's some people, especially some TV preachers, that say it's prosperity. You know, if the TV preacher with the biggest airplane, they're definitely the greatest Christian. You know, the ones that have the biggest house and the most money or the most followers on whatever social media or subscribers on YouTube or whatever, right? They take all of that and say that's what makes a really great Christian. They're a great man of God if they have all of those things. And they point to like prosperity. Sometimes they point to accomplishments, right? Big churches and writing lots of books and all of those things. And they say that is definitely the sign of what makes a great Christian. You can tell that person is a great Christian because of all of that sort of thing. But you know what's interesting is when we look to the Bible to see what the Bible says, and when we especially look to the Gospels and see what Jesus said, he is remarkably consistent on pointing out one type of person as a great Christian. And I want to show you this. We're going to take some time to show you how consistent Jesus Christ was with this. And we're going to just do the run through the book of Matthew. So start in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Look in chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 4. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And then in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11. Matthew 23 and verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Four times, four verses we read in the in the book of Matthew. There's one in one more in Mark that we're not going to turn to, three more in the book of Luke. It's very consistent. Jesus says those that are greatest among you are those that serve, those that humble themselves, those that are least in the kingdom are greater. That's his definition of what makes a great Christian. And it's not what people generally recognize as greatness, is it? We tend to recognize or think we see greatness in titles and other people looking up to them and pointing out how great they are. And the name and the recognition and all of that, that's what tends to get recognized as a great Christian. But God recognizes this sort of person, the person that is willing to humble themselves and be the least, be the servant, God recognizes that person as a great Christian. And I want us to go now to John chapter 13, because there's a reason that God says that is the greatest Christian. John chapter 13 and verse 15. We're not going to read the beginning of John chapter 13, but the context is of Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet and serving. And an incredible act of humility, lowering himself to do that task, the task of a servant for his disciples. And so in John chapter 13 and verse 15, as he ends this, washing the disciples' feet and begins to teach them, he tells them in verse 15, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Jesus Christ is this example of humility and is an example of service and lowering himself. And then one more passage, if we go to Philippians chapter 2, in this thought process, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, which we're familiar with this passage. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind in you be in you. This mind of humility, service, lowliness, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The greatest Christian is the one that humbles themselves just like Jesus Christ did, who follows that example of Jesus Christ. And I think if we sum it all up, we would come to the conclusion, as we read what Jesus said in the Gospels, the commentary in Philippians chapter 2, is what makes the greatest Christian is truly Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness through humility and service. That's what makes the greatest Christian. That's what makes a great Christian. Being exactly who God wants us to be, and God wants us to be like Jesus Christ. It's Christ-likeness. And when we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, because there's two things that we're talking about tonight. We're looking at Israel as a great nation and what God says about them being great and how to be great. And we're comparing that then to how we can be great as individuals, as Christians. And in the passage that we read at the beginning, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7 and 8, Moses is reminding them of two causes for their greatness, two reasons why they would be a great nation. And we find that these apply exactly to us. Without these that we read, that we're going to look at in a minute, in verse 7 and 8, Israel would cease to dwell in the promised land. And he tells them that in chapter 4 and verse 26. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land. Run to ye, go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen whither the Lord shall lead you. They would cease to be a great nation if they did not do what God told them to do. If these causes were no longer there, they would not be a great nation. And you know, it's the same thing for us as believers. Without these things that we see in verse 7 and 8, we will not be a great Christian. We're not saying God will not love us. We're not saying God will take away our salvation. We know those things are changeless and do not change. But we will not be a great Christian in the eyes of God if these two things are not present in our life. We will not be great according to the biblical definition. So look what these things are. Verse 7, here's the first one. The first cause of greatness. For what nation is there, in verse 7, for what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? The first cause of greatness is the power of God through prayer. God's power through prayer. What nation was there that had God so nigh unto them? And God was near unto them, and Israel knew that. They knew that from the beginning as they were delivered out of Egypt. They saw the miracles that God did in Egypt to deliver them. They saw God lead them by that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire. They would look out the door of their tent and see this visible representation that God was with them. That every moment they were on the move, they saw that cloud or that pillar of fire leading them. They knew that God was right there in their midst guiding them. They got to Mount Sinai and they saw the clouds and the lightnings on the top of that mountain as Moses went up to talk with God. They heard the thunder and they knew that God was there. God gave them the tabernacle and they saw the cloud of the glory of God upon the tabernacle. They knew God was with them. Over and over, they had this sense that they were who they were because of God, because God was in their midst. That's what made them who they were. And God was near to help them in everything that they needed. And they would not have been the nation that they were apart from God's power. And where would we be if it were not for God in our life? If it were not for God being near to us, where would we be? And you know, we could look at it and say a lot of things would probably be different if we were not saved, if we did not have God. We'd say maybe like our family situation would be different. Maybe our would have a different job. We wouldn't take the career path that we've taken. Maybe our would live in a different house or a different city or a different state. Maybe our financial situation would be different. I mean, maybe we'd be richer because we wouldn't have, you know, we would have cut corners somewhere or, I don't know, fudged the numbers and gotten more money. Whatever, right? We can look at all of those and say, you know what? A lot of our life would probably be different and look very different. But the greatest difference is that we would be a sinner on our way to hell. That is the greatest difference. That's what God has changed. And yes, a lot of things have changed because of that, like a lot of circumstances and things in our life, but that is the greatest difference. The most important difference is that when we called upon God to save us, he heard us because God is near to us. God is present. You know, my favorite example of the nearness of God is in 1 Kings chapter 18. We're not going to turn there, but it's the story of Elijah and Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. So the whole story is that there's that contest, right? And so Elijah says, all right, you prophets of Baal, you get your turn. We're going to build altars. We're going to call down fire from heaven from our respective gods. And Elijah says, you guys go first. And so out they go. And they start doing their thing, right? Dancing on the altar and cutting themselves, trying to attract their God's attention. And Elijah mocks him for it. And he says it came to that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking or is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And Elijah is telling them, your God is not listening to you. Maybe he's busy, right? Maybe he's on a journey or he's sleeping or whatever, but you need to do something to get his attention. He says, you need to cry louder. You are not screaming loud enough. So he tells him, just yell louder, do something else because your God is not listening to you. And I just love the contrast because they finally give up. And Elijah says, okay, it's my turn. And he, you know, puts the sacrifice on there, does all that with the water. And then the Bible says in verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. And I love how they're yelling and shouting. And the Bible says Elijah just spoke. He didn't scream. He didn't like raise his voice to the heavens. He just talked. And God heard him because God was near. Their God was nowhere to be found. It was just some idol somewhere. God heard Elijah simply speak. God is near enough to hear us when we whisper. We don't even have to talk loud. God is near enough that he hears the very thoughts of our heart that we never even utter. God is so near to us that he hears every single thought and every single cry of our heart. That's the God that we have. We have a God that is so nigh to us that we can call upon him, that we can pray to our God. And God was teaching Israel all about this. He was teaching Israel how that he was near to them, and he was teaching them about calling. And in the wilderness wanderings, they got to understanding that there's a difference between complaining and calling upon God. And they tried complaining a lot. You know, something would happen, they didn't have water, and they'd go to Moses, and they would whine and complain about that. And I mean, it's a definite need, right? You need water. You're in a wilderness. You've got your family and your cattle and all of that. But they approached it the wrong way, and they would complain about it. And then they didn't have food, and they complained about that. And then they didn't like the food they had, and they complained about that. And going about it the wrong way, they didn't need to complain. They needed to call upon God. And there's a difference between those two things. Sometimes we find ourselves going back to the other way. We're just complaining when we need to just take a moment and call upon God. They would also, through the years, learn the difference between calling upon their allies and calling upon God. Because they got established in the promised land, and there were times in the later succession of kings that armies would come and attack them or threaten them, and they would run to Egypt or Syria or these different allies, and they would call upon those allies, and that's not the same as calling upon God. Yes, God may use those allies, but that's not where you go for help. You go to God for help. And God was over and over teaching them, I'm near to you, just call upon me. That's why I'm here to help you. I'm here to be your God. Call upon you. Call upon me. And that's what Moses is telling them. He says, you're such a great nation because God is so nigh unto you, and you can call upon him. He is there to help you. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Do you know, we as Christians will only be who God wants us to be when we call upon him, when we live a life of dependence that shows itself through prayer, as we trust in him and call upon him, and we can do that because God is near to us. Who are we that we have a God so nigh unto us that we can call upon him? That was the first cause of Israel's greatness. It was God, a God that was near unto them and a God that they could call unto. Then there's the second cause. If we look in verse 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? The second cause of greatness was God's guidance through obedience. God's guidance through obedience. We were coming back from fine arts up in New Hampshire, and the first place we stopped was a Dunkin' Donuts, you know, because we need that fuel for the road. So we go to Dunkin' Donuts to get all the drinks and whatever we need. And then we're pulling out of the Dunkin' Donuts parking lot, and I've got my GPS on, and it does that thing where it doesn't know which direction you're going. Right? You can tell it's a little bit confused, but I was like, it shifted a couple times, like the way I was supposed to go, and then it settled on, I was supposed to go right out of the parking lot, and so I did. As soon as I pull out of that parking lot, it flips, and all of a sudden, I'm going the wrong way down the road. So I had to do this whole thing to reroute me, right? We try and follow a GPS, right? But you're only going to get to your destination if you follow those directions, and those directions have to be accurate, right? Or else you're not going to get to your destination. I mean, if you didn't follow the GPS, you could drive as long as you want. You're not going to get to where you want to go if you're just making your own choices. But it's as we follow the directions that are there on the screen, it gets us, hopefully, to where we're supposed to go. And we're trusting as we do that, those directions are good, they're accurate, they're up to date, and they're leading us exactly how we're supposed to go. Moses is telling Israel, he says, God is guiding you. God is leading you. Yes, he is leading you to the promised land, right? And they're there, they're at the Jordan River, they're about to cross into the promised land. God was guiding them in that way. But what he's talking about here is he's talking about statutes and judgments and the law, because God was also leading them not to where they needed to go, but to who they needed to be. That's what these laws were. And you know, we read through the book of Leviticus, And that could be tough, reading through all of that and just statute after statute and instruction after instruction. And God had a reason for every single command that he gave to them. He was trying to get them to be who he wanted them to be through all of these commandments. Some of them, they're like health, they're commandments for their health, things about leprosy and different diseases and how to diagnose them and what to do when all of those things, right? It was about their health. There were a lot of them that were like governmental and organizational things. Then there were the spiritual laws, the sacrifices and the offerings and all of that. But God gives them this law and he says, this is who I want you to be. This is the sort of nation I want you to become. And all of these commandments were then God shaping Israel and molding them into the exact nation that he wanted them to be. And that's what God does for us through the laws and the scriptures that he gives to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God gives us these things, and as we obey them, he starts to change us, right? And the Holy Spirit of God works in us through the scriptures to really sand off those rough edges and to change things and to bring in parts that need to be there in our life. And he's just doing this incredible work of molding us. And in the Old Testament, it uses the picture of the potter and the clay on the wheel. And that's a great picture of what God is doing with us. And he uses the word of God to do that, to make us exactly who he wants us to be. And we know where he's going with us. Christ-likeness, right? That's what he's leading us to become. That's what he's molding us into, that image, the image of Jesus Christ. But he tells them in verse 9, we read verse 8, you have these statutes and judgments and laws. Verse 8 or verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. There needs to be that obedience in keeping the things that they have seen and the things that they have heard. There has to be obedience. And we look through Israel's history, and I mean, did disobedience work out for anybody in Israel's history? Did it work out for Achan? I mean, when they were going into Jericho, and they said, don't take anything out of Jericho, and here goes Achan, and Achan sees something he wants, and he takes something out, and it didn't work out for him. Did it work out for the 10 spies? They're told, 12 of them are told to go spy out the land. 10 of them come back and say, we can't do that. When God said, go into the promised land, and they said, no, we shouldn't do that. And they counsel all of Israel to disobey God in unbelief. And it didn't work out for any of them. How about Saul, when he was told to by God to, you go and fight against the Amalekites and you don't spare anyone. And Saul disobeys. And Saul loses the kingdom. It didn't work out for Saul. It didn't work out for Jonah either. When God said, Jonah, you go to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no. And it didn't work out well, very well for Jonah. And over, disobedience just doesn't work out. God wants us to simply obey. He says, I've given you all of this, scripture, these laws, for a reason. There's a purpose. There's a point to all of them. You may not see. You may not understand exactly what that point is. And sometimes we think we're smarter than God. And we think we know better than God. But we just need to obey. Just do what God has told us to do. You know, I've disobeyed my GPS before. Erica can tell you all about that. Not on purpose. Usually it's on accident. Like I'm not paying attention. But I've disobeyed it. And I'll tell you, it doesn't work out very well. It'll reroute me, but I've lost time. I've got to turn around. I get frustrated and annoyed. And I'm going to be late now and all of that. And my trip just got longer. Disobedience doesn't work out for us. God has said, there's a reason. Just obey. I've given you all of these things. Great Christians are the ones that find the power of God through prayer. They trust in God. Great Christians get God's guidance through obedience. You know, we look at sports figures and athletes, right? And all they, and they're striving for greatness. They're striving to be the best that they can. And they spend hours practicing and going over their sport, wanting to be great. And then we argue, and commentators argue. I don't really argue, but commentators argue about who is the greatest of all time in sports. And they love to have these conversations and argue stats and you know, championships and all of those things. And so they're in the NFL, it's the quarterback debate. Is it Tom Brady or is it Joe Montana? Which one's the greatest of all time? In basketball, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? You know, Michael Jordan and all he did. Now, LeBron and how long his career has been and all of that. Golf, I had to look this one up. Tiger Woods or Jack Nicklaus? Baseball, I really had to look this one up. Babe Ruth or Willie Mays? I don't know. They have these conversations. You know, which one of these is the greatest of all time? We don't have that sort of a competition in Christianity. We're not seeking for individual fame, recognition, or wealth. We're not going for all of that. But we are striving to be great Christians. We do have that individual desire. Say, I want to be the best Christian I can for God. We want to be great Christians for our Savior's sake. And we talked about it this morning. We want to bring glory to God. As a Christian, that is our purpose. That's why we've been created. That's why we've been saved, is to bring glory to God. And we want to do that through Christ's likeness, through being like Jesus Christ. And we're striving and struggling to be great Christians for Jesus Christ. And it's not a natural work. It's a supernatural work. That's what Moses was telling them. He says, you're going to be a great nation, not because of you. And he would go on, we're not going to read the passages, he would go on to tell them that it's nothing about who you are. It's about what God has done. He says, that's why you're going to be a great nation. God will bring you into this land, and you will be where God wants you to be. You will be who God wants you to be. And in that, you will be the nation God has designed you to be and made you to be. And you will be a great nation. And we look at what Scripture says, and we say, God is near to us, and we have the power of God. If we just pray, if we just trust in God, He enables us. It's His divine power in us. We look and we say, God is guiding us, and He's directing us, and He's changing us through His word. We just need to obey. We just need to follow. And if we do that, we'll be a great Christian. And it's not because of us. It'll be all because of what God has done. But we know what we have in Christ. We know we have His power and we have His guidance. Really, it comes down to, are we praying? Are we really trusting God? Are we calling upon Him for His power every moment of every day? We know He's near. We know He hears everything. Are we praying? We know we have the Word of God. We know we have exactly what we need to be who God wants us to be. Are we obeying? Are we living according to the Word of God? Is that our guideline for our life? We're not going to be who God wants us to be without Him. But He's given us everything we need. He says, trust me and follow me. And if we do that, we will be a great Christian and we will greatly glorify God because of what God does in us. Let's close with prayer. Lord, tonight we thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for how You've changed us through Jesus Christ. Help us to live for You. Lord, we want to glorify You. We want to exalt Your name. And we ask that You would help us to be the Christian You desire us to be. Help us to live according to Your Word. Help us to trust in You. In Jesus' name I pray.